This morning, we're getting right into Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. This is probably the second most significant event in the history of mankind. The first being the appearance of Jesus Christ. The first being the birth, the miraculous birth of Jesus. The ministry of Jesus for 3 short years. The raising up of the disciples and the apostles. The passion of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension to heaven of Jesus. That's the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of mankind. Can you say amen? Can I get a witness? This is the second most important thing that has ever happened in the history of mankind. As a result of this event, world history was changed. The Romans are gone, but the Christians are still here. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. So it begins, but, there's that word, but and all through the book of Acts. But Saul, this is his Hebrew name, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I always wondered, what does it mean he's breathing threats? Is he huffing and puffing? These Christians. We know he's really aggravated about this. But Matthew Henry's commentary says, what this literally means is, how many have to concentrate on breathing? I know our brother, he's got an oxygen. I know our brother George, your brother, he's got an oxygen thing. I've got slight COPD. Sometimes I have to concentrate on breathing. But Saul, most people, they don't concentrate on breathing. It just comes natural. This is saying, this is Saul's nature, to be threatening and executing people and murdering people just because they believe in Jesus. That's nuts. That's insanity. So he's breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. Remember in Acts chapter 8, it says that Saul, in verse 1, Saul approved of Stephen's martyrdom. Saul approved. This is the same guy. He approved of Stephen's execution. And here he comes, and he's breathing out threats. Not only that, but it says in one place, everywhere. If you read later on in Acts chapter 26, when Paul's giving his testimony or defending himself in court and testifying before King Agrippa, before he went to Damascus, he says, I was doing this everywhere, all over the place. This was just a continuation of the trip that he was on, the purpose that he had found in his life, to go and to arrest people for believing in Jesus. So this is natural for him. This is what he's doing. So what does he do? He gets a bright idea. I know what I'll do. I'm going to go get authority from the high priest. He goes to the Sanhedrin, the highest lawgivers or the highest court in Israel at the time. And he goes and he asks the high priest for letters, authority, recommendation to the synagogues. Notice there's just not one synagogue in Damascus. There's multiple synagogues in Damascus. And so that if he found anybody there belonging to the way. There's a church in California called the Church on the Way. I can't remember the pastor's name, but my wife and I were driving back from visiting over there one summer, and we got to listen to his live sermon on the radio. And we were just, wow, this is awesome, a live sermon. And then he got to the altar call, and these people are responding to the invitation to get off of the broad way that they're on and onto the narrow way that Jesus offers us. Hallelujah. So Kathy and I looked at each other. Wow, people are getting saved. Praise God. Right there on the radio. Amen. Well, they weren't on our radio. They were. It was over the airwaves. They were somewhere else, and we were listening. Praise God. So he gets authority to go to the synagogues. And notice, what they call believing in Jesus, the way, when it's capitalized, which is significant, because we all know in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am, and this is one of his famous I am sayings, which literally means he's telling everybody, I'm God. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way. There's no other way. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't do enough good works. There's some religions that believe you, if you do enough good works, it's okay. But and if you don't do enough at the end of the life, God's merciful and he'll okay everything anyway. What a nonsense. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. Our own merits, our own works, our own good deeds are worthless before God in light of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. No other way. You cannot pay for your own sins. God is holy. Can you say amen? And we're not. Apart from God, we're not holy, no matter what we think. You can look in the mirror. I remember before I got saved, I was dabbling in Eastern religion, and I'll get a little bit more about that later in this morning. But I presented myself as a holy man because I meditated and I thought about God, but Jesus was not the Lord of my life. The day I asked Jesus to become the Lord of my life is the day everything began to change, was the day I became born again. And so, notice also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, it says, through Jesus, we all have access by one Spirit to the Father. In Hebrews chapter 9, or chapter 10, verses 19 through 23, it says, we have boldness to enter to the most holy place. You can get in contact with God, the Father, in the most holy place. You can experience God only through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And it says, he doesn't care, men or women. So what this is telling us here is that he's a nasty guy. He's a bad dude. You don't want to mess with him. And he's going, and his purpose was to bring them bound to Jerusalem, to put them on trial for believing in Jesus, for what he considered and what the Sanhedrin considered blasphemy. Oh, horrors, blasphemy. Like God can't handle a little bit of satire or joking. There is, a limit, amen? There is a limit to how much joking you can do in the kingdom of God. In one of Paul's letters, he says, put away coarse jesting. There's a group over in California, I believe they're in San Francisco. They were honored last year at a baseball game, a major league baseball game. And there was a lot of protest against this group. They're called the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence. And they're a group of men who dress up like nuns and mock God. And they're nasty. They had a video of one of their guys pole dancing in a bikini on a cross with another guy up there on a bikini as Jesus. It's like, what in the world? Why would you do something like that? Anybody remember Monty Python and the Flying Circus and their crazy movie, The Life of Brian, which was a mockery of Jesus? This guy's... And they were highly criticized, and rightly so, to make fun of Jesus. They had Jesus up on the cross singing, look on the sunny side of life. You guys, that's sacrilegious. Now that's stepping over the line. But the blasphemy that Paul was so incensed about was that the law of Moses was superseded and replaced. The animal sacrifices are no longer necessary and useless. Remember, on the night Jesus was born, the angels announced to the shepherds, you guys are soon going to be out of a job. We're not going to need your lambs anymore. It's not what they said. The angels said, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. God's favor is now available to anyone. Amen. Hallelujah. And Paul is just infuriated that we're no longer following the tradition because we don't need it anymore, because Jesus' perfect sacrifice paid once for all. Hallelujah. And so, now as he went on his way, let's go about our business, guys. He's on his way to Damascus. It's 130 miles. You just don't hop in an airplane or get in a cab or a car. There's no YouTube back then. He had to walk there, 130 miles. So what do you think they're doing out that 130 miles? I read somewhere that John Wesley went about preaching in England. And what he did is he built on his horse a desk so he could study while he's riding his horse. So here's Paul, or Saul, on his way to Damascus. He's got some companions with him. And I believe, it doesn't say this, but we can speculate, most likely they're talking about things. Most likely they're making plans. Okay, which synagogue? Do you know the rabbi's name there, the leader? Blah, blah, blah. And they're talking about what they're going to do, I bet. And he's on his way. And suddenly, and in his testimony before King Agrippa, he says it was about noonday. So the sun's shining bright. A light brighter than the sun shone around him. And he falls to the ground. I would too. And I always expected when I was studying, you know, and reading and knowing I wasn't saved, I was always expecting some, you know, magnificent bright light or some supernatural metaphysical experience when I received Jesus as my Savior. I thought, man, this is really going to be, it'll be awesome when I get saved. And nothing really happened. It's like, that was it. I just had a bunch of questions and I started sweating a little bit and went on my way. And I always expected some momentous supernatural experience when I received Jesus, like Paul did. And then nothing happened. Hardly nothing happened. It's like, you know, well, is that it? But praise God, it was the beginning of an adventure. So here's Paul, he's on an adventure. And a light shines around about him, and he falls to the ground, and he hears a voice saying to him, and he says that his companions, in his testimony before King Agrippa, he said his companions heard the voice too, and they didn't know, they couldn't comprehend exactly what it was going on. But anybody ever ask yourself, he hears the voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? How come he knew it was the Lord? Did anybody ever wonder, how did he know it was the Lord? I'll tell you how. Several reasons. There's 15 examples in Dake's commentary on the New Testament of how you know you're in God's presence. And I'll just give you a few of them. Exodus chapter 3. Moses is before the burning bush. And the Bible says Moses trembled and dared not look. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees God and he says, woe is me, I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. And he's in the presence of God and he fears for his life. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 17, and chapter 10, verse 7, and chapter 8, or chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, Daniel's in the presence of God, and he says, I was afraid. In chapter 10, he has some companions with him, and the Bible says, terror fell on his companions, great terror, and they ran and hid because the presence of God was there. It was powerful. It was awesome. in Matthew chapter 17, verse 6, in the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are up there with Jesus, and they hear the voice of God. And the Bible says they heard God's voice. They fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Paul knew, he could tell that this was the voice of God, that this was the presence of God, that it was the Lord. And this is the Greek word, I forget exactly what it means, but it correlates to the Jewish New Old Testament word Jehovah, Lord. He knew it was God. And in verse 6 in the King James, it says, he trembled and was astonished. God's presence was there. It was brighter than the sun. I know somebody back in New York City, we have electrified trains. Oh, out here, the trolley has the electric line overhead. Back in New York City, they have what they call a third rail. It's electrified all the time. The train has a thing that goes in between there, and the electricity transfers to the engines. I know somebody that took a piece of metal, him and his friends, when they were teenagers, they thought, hey, let's try this. And he throws a piece of metal onto the third rail, and it sparks so brightly that it blinded him. Scared the daylights out of him. Here Paul sees this bright light. Ooh, and notice, this is what's so interesting to me. Matthew Henry says, Saul, Saul, twice he calls him. Twice. Why does God do that? Because Matthew Henry says, God is reaching out in compassion to Saul's, and he's explaining. Matthew Henry says the idea is that God is reaching out to Saul, saying, "Saul, Saul, you're on the edge of disaster. You're about to fall off the cliff. You're about to run into the biggest problem you've ever faced in your life without me." And God is appealing to Saul. And Matthew Henry says, whenever you find a promise or something in the scriptures, put your name in there. God is reaching out to you and I. Can you say amen? God is always reaching out. Isaiah says his hands are stretched out all the day long toward a stubborn and rebellious people. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to look around at society and see that surely we live in the midst of a stubborn and rebellious people. And God is reaching out and using you and I to reach out. Hallelujah. In the King James, there's several parts that are left out of this particular chapter, but they are in Paul's testimony in chapter 22, verse 10, and chapter 26, verse 14. He says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. We'll stop right there, because in his testimony, he says that the Lord speaks to him and says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you, in the King James, the old King James, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says in the King James, they were pricked in their heart on the day of Pentecost when they heard the preaching of Peter. In chapter 7, verse 54, it says that they were enraged, they were touched, something happened inside their hearts when they heard Stephen's testimony. They were pricked in their conscience. I read that during the Cuban Revolution, Fidel Castro was executing his enemies, and he would eventually tape their mouths shut so he couldn't hear what they had to say, because his conscience, I believe, was being pricked. Because when the truth is proclaimed and people resist it, they don't like it. A lot of people don't like to hear the truth that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus is God come in the flesh. The French Revolution was the result of the Age of Enlightenment, where they put the Bible aside and they thought the human reasoning will guide us. And human reasoning in the French Revolution resulted in the Reign of Terror. And one of the leaders of the French Revolution, Monsieur Robespierre, he got guillotined himself. Way to go, guys. Just have rebellion and forget about God and see what it does for you. But listen to what the most important question in the whole world is. Who are you, Lord? Who do you say I am? Jesus asked his disciples. This is the most important question, because if Jesus is God in the flesh, if Jesus is Lord, he's a genuine historical figure, but if is he just a prophet? Is he just a man? Was he a lunatic? Was he a liar? Was he a great teacher? Or was he God come in the flesh? That's the most important question in the entire life of any man, woman, or child. Who is Jesus? Amen? That's the most important. Who is Jesus? And Paul acknowledges him as Lord. I am Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, whose followers you are persecuting. That must have shocked Saul, I'd say, because what happens next? He tells him, arise and enter the city. You'll be told what you're to do. Great. Now what? Just going in the city? Okay. So, in verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. That would surprise most people, I'd say, amen? Hear a voice talking to your friend. It's like, they were speechless. They didn't know what to say or do. Heard the voice, they saw no one. But Saul, he gets up. He got knocked down. He fell down in the presence of God, just like these other men of God. John, in the book of Revelation, he says, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. Lost his strength. Saul gets up, opens his eyes, and he can't see a thing. Great. How am I going to get into the city now? I can't see where I'm going. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. It's okay. Come on, Paul. We'll help you. Where are we supposed to go? I don't know. Let's go to the house where we were supposed to start, wind up in the first place. So they get in, and God gives them instructions. Just get up, go into the city, and wait. Wait? God, I want to know right now. Come on, God, hurry up, give me the answer. God says, wait. Sometimes we have to wait on God. Oh, God, I want answers now. Sorry, God says, wait. Okay. So Saul, and for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. One commentator says, so the rest of that day was day one. Day two, he's there in the room, and the third day, Ananias comes. 3 days, gives him time to think and pray. So what have I been doing? Man, this Jesus is Lord, and I've killed some of his followers. I'm a murderer. Woe is me, I am undone. Can you imagine? This is going through Paul's head, Saul's mind, I'm sure. What have I been doing? Why was I persecuting them? Great. Now what am I going to do? How am I going to get forgiveness? I know. I'll think about, you know, I can imagine Paul sitting there thinking, those people that I executed and murdered because of their faith in Jesus, why did they put their faith in Jesus? Because his sacrifice was perfect. And now I remember the scriptures in Ezekiel. I'll put a new heart in you. I'll give you a new covenant. The old one's going to pass away. So I met Paul, or Saul, I keep calling him Paul. That's his Roman name. Saul had time to think and pray. What have I been doing? Why have I been doing that? Now, this is where it gets good. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. His name, this is not the same Ananias that lied about the money that him and his wife Sapphira had. This man is a different one. And his name comes from the Hebrew. It means God has favored. And he's a disciple. He's a believer in Jesus. He's a follower of Jesus. He's a student of Jesus. And God speaks to him. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. Ananias responds, here I am, Lord. I'm at your service. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. This is in Damascus. According to Finnis Dake's commentary, it's still there. Damascus is one of the oldest inhabited human dwellings in the world. And find the house of Judas and look or ask for a man of Tarsus. Did anybody, I don't know if you know this, but Tarsus was almost as famous for its school and its culture and everything as Corinth and Athens and Alexandria. These were schools of philosophy, and Tarsus was a free Roman city because they welcomed the Roman army in, and they were kind to the Romans. They said, they didn't resist the Romans, and they were given special favor. This is why Saul of Tarsus could tell the Roman centurion, I was born free. I am a free Roman. And the Roman centurion says, that's awesome, because I had to pay a lot of money to get free, and I'm about to get in a lot of trouble if I don't turn you loose. Anyway, I digress. So he says, go there and look for the man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying. That's very significant. And God tells him, and he has seen a man in a vision, a man named Ananias. That's you, Ananias. This is so funny, this wording to me. Why doesn't God just tell him he's seen you coming and laying hands on him? No, it says he sees a man. Paul is praying, and as he's praying, God tells Ananias, Saul is seeing a man named Ananias come in, lay his hands on him, lay his hands on Paul so that Saul might regain his sight. Remember, Saul was a Pharisee. And what did Jesus call the Pharisees? You blind guides. You guys are blind, he said to the Pharisees. Ananias says, okay, I'll go right away. No, he doesn't. He said, whoa, 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 God. But, there's that word again, but Ananias answered, whoa, God, you are obviously making a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. Can you say amen? He says, no, I heard from many about this guy, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And we know he's on his way here to Damascus with authority from the chief priests to bind and arrest all who call on your name. God, I think you're making a mistake. Why would Ananias want to go pray for Paul so Paul could see what he's doing so he can go wreak havoc on everybody again? Since Saul is praying, God is preparing Saul for what's going on. Are you sure, God? Can you imagine? Put yourself in Ananias' position. This would strike fear in his heart. Go and pray for this guy, Saul? Are you kidding me, God? Anybody ever argue with God? But God knows what he's doing. What does Jesus tell us to do for your enemies? Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 28. Jesus is quoted, he says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. What? Really? I want to get even. No, no, no. Jesus says, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. Saul has a reputation. And so Ananias rightfully asks God for clarification. That's a good thing to do. Ask for clarification. If you hear from God, you're all by yourself, out in the middle of nowhere, you go up on top of a mountain, and God speaks to you, don't just go off and do what you think you heard God say. Get some clarification, amen? Find somebody and say, hey, I think God's telling me to do this. And find out, well, yeah, that sounds like God. Don't just go off on your own and do whatever you want. That's a very dangerous thing to do. And you say, amen? Notice. Here he is. But God wins the argument. The Lord says to him, go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And this is for, Jesus says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Wait, what? I didn't sign up for any suffering for Jesus. Anybody ever read that where it says, you know, you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. Oh, great. I don't want to be hated. I want to be loved. But there's a purpose in it. Amen? And not everyone's going to hate us. Some people are going to rejoice and say, thank you for telling me about Jesus and the way of salvation. Jesus. Remember, one of the names of Jesus, one of the names of the Holy Spirit, is the Comforter. Jesus, the Lord, says to Ananias, relax. It's okay. Gives him some comfort. Allays his fear. He's going to be famous. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. And he writes almost all of the New Testament. He has such an intelligence about him, God-given ability to divide the scriptures and the book of Romans and the letters that he wrote to the churches are just filled with the wisdom of God and the knowledge of how to live for God. And Jesus, well, I'm so glad that Jesus saved Saul of Tarsus so that we could have sound doctrine, amen, so that we could know how to live for God by reading his instructions that Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, wrote. I'll show him how much he must suffer. Jesus personally appeared to Saul. So Ananias says, okay. He departs, finds the house. Is this the house of Judas? Is there a guy here named Saul of Tarsus? Yeah, he's in there praying. Notice one of the commentators says, as a Pharisee, Saul would say his prayers. But as a believer, now Saul was praying his prayers. Something changed, amen? That's why Paul writes and he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We live a new life. Hallelujah. He's comforted. I will show him. And so Ananias comes in, lays hands on him, and listen to this. This is interesting. Brother Saul, he calls him brother right away. Even though he knew that he had come to Damascus with the authority to arrest everyone that called on Jesus, he calls him brother because Saul, is now changed because he's encountered the living God. He has received Jesus as his Lord. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you. Notice that in the earlier, it says that a bright light had shone around him. But now, Ananias tells him, I know about you. And I know what you're going through and what you've experienced. You, Saul, brother Saul, have seen the living Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. He appeared to you on the road. And I know that because God told me that. Amen. Sometimes a man of God will tell you things about yourself that only you know and only God knows, and God gives it to the man of God to help you and I live for God, give you confirmation, give you information, give you strategy, and give you wisdom and insight in how to live for God. That, remember, old things are passed away. All things have become new. We are new creatures in Christ. And he tells him, the Lord sent me to you that you may regain your sight. But Jesus didn't tell him about this, but he knew to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The upper room, the 120, that were filled with the Holy Spirit. What happened in Acts chapter 4? It says that Peter and John and the lame man get arrested, and they get threatened, and they get beaten, and they go back to their companions, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The whole church. It's a good thing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a good thing to be refilled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but there's times I have to pray, God, refresh me. Refresh me. Fill me to overflowing, God. Please, God, fill me to overflowing. Can I get a witness? Amen. Fill us to overflowing, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. That's the most amazing thing about it, is that the Holy Spirit is holy, and there's only one Holy Spirit. And what's so amazing about this Holy Spirit is that this Holy Spirit from God can live in each and every one of us. I don't know how, but it does. That's what it says. That's what we need, amen? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. He no longer was a Pharisee. And he rose and was baptized. Just like we're going to baptize some people today. Praise God. That's one of the marks of obedience. Jesus was baptized, so every believer in Jesus should be baptized. Amen? Amen. There are some countries in the world that if you're baptized and it gets known, it's a death sentence for you. Thank God it's not in this country just yet. Hopefully it will never be. He rose and was baptized. Then he ate and was strengthened. And then for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. Now, one of the interesting things about the book of Acts is it seems like, well, the next day this happened. And the next day this happened. And they had the day of Pentecost. And then the next day, a bunch of people got saved. And then the next day, they distributed all the stuff. And then the next day, Stephen gets executed. Time has gone on, and it doesn't specifically say how much time has gone on, but apparently the disciples in Damascus had been there for a while. The church was established. They were there. And Paul, or Saul, stays with them. He continues with them. Say, hey guys, man, this is great. Can you imagine those disciples? They knew this is the guy that came here to arrest us. And now he's one of us. Oh, God is amazing. God is just amazing. Immediately, something like scales. Right away, he got healed. When Ananias prayed for him, he got healed right away. So we'll continue. We'll end with this. And then, Saul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He went to all the synagogues where he was going to arrest people. And what I find interesting is that in those synagogues were people who were following Jesus, who believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And they were Jewish. And they're in the synagogues. And Saul, so he visits the synagogues. He's the Son of God. If you read Daniel's book, Jesus is called the Son of Man. And one of the reasons he was crucified and one of the reasons that they accused him of blasphemy is because he told the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem, he called himself the Son of Man. There's a lot of opposition to believing. There's all kinds of videos on YouTube of people trying to debunk, saying that, Jesus was deified by his followers after his death. Well, to that I would say, I'm glad you believe that Jesus really existed, because he really did. He really was a historical figure. Amen? He really did live and die and move and breathe and have his being in Jerusalem. And he really did raise from the dead. And he really did ascend to heaven, because that's where he came from in the first place. And he really is God in the flesh. How else could he pay for our sins if he was just a human? Anyway, immediately, he is the Son of God. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, Paul writes, he says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." What a plan. We would never have been able to come up with a plan like this, that God himself would provide, that God himself would come to earth and pay the price for our sins. We would have tried to do it ourselves, or maybe, you know, what does it say in Romans? You know, maybe somebody would die for a good man, but God proves his love for this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the godly for the ungodly. When a person comes to the realization that they're the ungodly, then they can look to the godly Jesus. I believe it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us in order to make us the righteousness of God in him. When we get him in us, that's when we become in him. And when we become in him, we are made the righteousness of God. We are made innocent. We are made free from the penalty of sin forever. Amen. Though our physical bodies may waste away, our soul, our spirit shall be preserved. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for believers. For unbelievers, they may go into the presence of the Lord, but then they're not going to be able to stay. And they're going to experience the presence of God and not be able to stay. How sad. How sad. The power of God and the wisdom of God. I found an interesting statistic. Damascus is in Lebanon. According to Every Home for Christ's evangelical prayer calendar, less than 1% of the population in Lebanon are evangelical Christians. But what's even sadder is that less than that, 0.6% in Israel are considered evangelical Christians. I was amazed. I thought surely there'd be more Christians in Israel. It's the Holy Land. But no. Because Christ crucified is foolishness to the Jews, even though the Bible says salvation is of the Jews. I believe Paul's explanation is that God has blinded their eyes for the time being, but the time of the Gentiles is going to come to an end, and God's going to open their eyes. Hallelujah. And the people, all who heard Saul were amazed. Isn't this the guy that's going to make havoc in Jerusalem with those who called in his name? And he came here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests. Ha! I love this. But Saul increased all the more in strength, I believe physical strength and spiritual strength. And I love this. And confounded. Anybody ever been confounded? Confounded! It's just like, frustrated. Garrick Nubbit and all that stuff. You know, just, they could not resist. Remember, they could not resist the wisdom with which Stephen spoke. Here's the same thing. They cannot resist the wisdom with which Saul spoke. They were confounded and frustrated, and he proved that Jesus was the Messiah. I wish that the story would say, and the whole city got saved. Later on in the book of Acts, I believe it's in Ephesus, Saul preaches in the synagogue, and they want to know more. He says, okay, I'll come next Sabbath. And the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city shows up to hear him preach. How many know who Jeff Foxworthy is? He preaches now, too, for Jesus. I was watching a short video the other night. He got a call to come down to some shindig in the middle of nowhere. He says he gets down there, a buddy of his comes with him. They don't even have a microphone. Thousands of people there. They stack a bunch of pallets up, and he preaches. Gives an altar call. Says years later, he meets a guy. He says, weren't you down there at this turkey shoot or wherever it was? Yeah, yes. You know what? I got saved that day. And Jeff Foxworthy, he says, you know what? If it was just that one person out of all those thousands that got saved, it was worth it all. It was worth it all. He relates another story where he has a men's group with formerly homeless guys. And he didn't know what to do. He says, I want to ask you guys a question. What do you think about the Bible? And the one guy says, well, it's just a book of rules. So he takes his Bible and says, okay, well, we'll just do this one. We don't need the rules. And he throws it in the trash. And this big guy gets up. He says, well, don't do that. He takes the Bible out. He says, let me tell you a story. When my mom passed away, she left me $70,000. I never had that much money in my life. You know what I did with it? I parted away. And then when all the money was gone, my girlfriends left me, and I was homeless. And he says, one day this guy shows up to the homeless shelter I was at, and he needs some help doing some cleanup for construction. He says, since I was a big guy, he chose me and another guy. We go there, and the other guy is working in this one room, and I go over there to help him. And he says, when I was a little boy, my mom gave me a Bible with a love letter in the front of it. He says, I go into the other room, and there's my Bible I had lost years ago in the trash pile. He said, don't ever put a Bible in the trash. I said, man, that's the hand of God. That's the grace of God, that after this man's rebellion and just delving full steam into sin, years later, God meets him through the Bible that his mom had given him when he was a kid. It's like, whoa! That's almost as powerful as Saul getting blown onto the ground by the bright light. So the question this morning is, who is Jesus to you? Amen?